please. To start with, let me give you a scripture and just to put your finger there where we're going to be for a while, and it's going to take me a minute to get there. If you'll open, please, to the book of, the book of Matthew, and I think it's chapter 16. Look at Matthew 16 to find me a jumping off place. It's not exactly it either, but it's Matthew 18. That's where I'll eventually want to get, Matthew 18. But before I do that, let me say a few things about what we spoke about the last time we were together. And I remember that we talked about the fact that to offend someone is one thing. To be offended is a danger. And to be offended at another person, but particularly to be offended at God. And that all times when you are offended, it is ultimately an offense toward God. Because if we deal with the sovereign God, then the people that did this horrible thing to us or caused us to be offended are merely an extension of God the sovereign. And so therefore, if he allowed it to be, our offendedness actually is centered in him. You shouldn't have done this, Lord. You shouldn't have let this person do this. You have allowed me to be hurt. So it's very easy to get offended at the Lord. None of us would deliberately just say, God, I'm mad at you. Maybe except me once in a while when I'm really pressed. But normally we wouldn't do that. But you can see where we're actually saying that when we allow an offense to take root in us. When we allow ourselves to be hurt and wounded and not deal with that. The Lord said that it is impossible that offenses not come. In fact, he says that in Matthew chapter 18. He said that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks, and that's the word for offenses, should come. That's Matthew 18:7. And then he says, but woe to the man through whom that stumbling block comes. In other words, you are going to be offended. It is a principle of life, and you may as well look for it. The whole world isn't out to protect you and to enhance your personality and esteem. It's going to happen. And it's how we respond to that event that determines how much freedom and liberty we have in things spiritual. For once you allow yourself to become offended and ground in that and settle into it, you build walls about yourself, seeking to protect yourself from further injury. But what you actually do is you encircle yourself within yourself, and you've not only protected yourself from anybody else touching you, in a sense, you've protected yourself from God touching you as well. And you block up any free flow of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have literally put yourself in prison. And the walls are, I have been hurt, I have been offended. As I said before, the old saying, hurt me once, shame on you, hurt me twice, shame on me. That's a good worldly view of how to protect yourself from offenses. But the scripture gives us a radically different view. In fact, the scripture says that we should make ourselves voluntarily vulnerable to being hurt again. And that's kind of hard to live with. It says if a man slaps you on one cheek, turn the other one. I would say, get out of here. You've got to be kidding. You know, what kind of fool do you take me for? That is my fleshly thinking. But when you look at things from God's point of view, you can see the reasoning behind that. After all, you couldn't have been slapped to start with unless the Lord permitted it. And he said, the way they're going to treat you is the way they treated me. And he says, you do this and react in this way in order to show that you are sons of God. Not in order to be sons of God, but in order to show that your character has been transformed into the character of the one who indwells you. So therefore, you begin to respond to all stimuli outside in the character of the one who indwells you, the Holy Spirit himself. And that is a brand new concept. That's a brand new ballgame. You say, well, what about my pain? Well, what about it? After all, that's our discussion. What about our pain? I don't have any trouble forgiving people. It's that hurt that they did to me that I have trouble organizing and dealing with. Now, we looked at the lives of two men, Peter, Simon Peter, and Judas Iscariot. Both of them followers of Jesus. Both of them members in good standing, card-carrying disciples. Both of them hearing all of his messages. Both of them seeing all of the miracles. Both of them having a time of 3 years, give or take, in order to observe his life and how he responded. Both of those men wanting to be a participant in whatever was coming up that God called, or that Jesus called, the kingdom of God. Both of them having to bring their own personalities into that, and both of them having turned coat on Jesus, both of them denying him. But at that point, we see a radical change in their response. Some of their personality is involved in their denying Jesus. We saw in the scriptures that Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and the rulers and said, "What will you give me if I will betray Christ?" In other words, his view was what was in it for number one. The scriptures had told us that he was treasurer. He carried the bag and he filched. He used the money that was in the bag for his own personal uses because the Bible says he was a thief. And then Simon Peter, who wasn't a whole lot better, tell you the truth, just in a different direction, he was full of pride. For he told Jesus, he said, "Now, I don't know about this bunch over here. They're liable to do anything, but you can count on me. I'll be with you to death." And he actually meant that. Jesus knew better because he said he knew the hearts of all men. He said, "Will you?" He said, "I'm going to tell you the truth, son." He said, "The cock's crow," which is a watch of the night around 3 a.m, "the cock's crow will not come before you've denied me 3 times. He knew what was, and Peter was offended by this. In other words, he said, "Me? No, indeed, the very idea that," in other words, Peter said, "Lord, you're wrong." Now, you can say a lot of things together, but you can't say, "Lord, you're wrong." Those two statements don't go together. Lord, no, that is like a sweet sour. That just will not go. Like a black white, you can either have it or you can't have it, but you can't have the two. And Peter said, "You are wrong." Both of those men, Peter and Judas, did not know this one they called Lord and Master. They did not know themselves. And when these events of their betrayal came about, both men were sorry. Both men regretted what they had done. The scripture says that Simon Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas went back and tried to get it all back and put it back in order. Simon Peter didn't try to do anything to fix it up because he realized it was unfixable. But Judas, who lived on the principle of living independently of God, tried to go back and fix it back up, to give the money back to the men that he had paid him. And they said, "We don't want that money. It's blood money now. Too bad." And so what did Judas do? He went out and hanged himself, which is the last desperate act of living independently of God, which says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." He went out and did to himself what he thought that his betrayal deserved. His final act as God. He had bitten and so severely into the lie in the Garden of Eden, "And you shall be as God." So he, as God, had to kill himself. But Simon Peter went out and wept bitterly and saw the futility of fixing anything up. And he said, "Well, I don't know how to do anything but catch fish. I'm going fishing. You boys want to go? You can." And he did. And we remember that Jesus gave him that private interview on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. While the boys were trying to haul that heavy fish-laden boat into the shore, Simon Peter had that private interview that we know nothing about and never will unless he decides to tell us. We saw the difference there. And we saw his changed attitude when Jesus said, "Simon, do you love me like a brother? Do you phileo me?" And Simon Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you like a brother." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." And then he asked him again. He said, "Simon," remember the word Simon means shifting sands. The word Peter means a pebble or chip off the old block. He said, "Simon," shifting sands, "do you phileo me?" Do you agape me, he asked him to start with. And Simon Peter said, "No, Lord, you know I phileo you." Now, agape means to love unmotivated by anything outside of yourself. And Simon says, "Lord, you know I love you like a brother. I'm not going to lie now. I lied before, didn't know I was lying, but it was a big one. But I know better now." And the Lord said the second time, "Simon, do you agape me?" And Simon said, "Lord, you know I love you like a brother." And the third time, it said that Jesus said, "Simon,
Do you love me like a brother? Do you phileo me? And it said it grieved Peter. It hurt his heart that Jesus would ask him the third time. And he said, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And the Lord said, then you go and feed my sheep. He had told Simon Peter that Satan desires to have you, to shift you, to sift you, rather, like wheat. But when you're converted, you know, sometimes we walk with the knowledge of the Lord and love him to the nth of our capacity. But there comes an emotional crisis in our life, and we're converted. Do you know what I mean when I say that? We make as we say in my brand of church, a decision for Christ. And we mean that decision. I mean, there's no doubt about that. I mean, we walk down in front of everybody and feel like 40 kinds of a fool. We probably cry, shake the preacher by the hand, sign a card, all that stuff. And we really mean it. But life comes rolling toward us, and all of a sudden we say, oh, you know, I'm not acting like I meant it. And all of a sudden we begin to critique ourselves. We expected instant sainthood, of course, and with the character to go with it, and we discovered it didn't work like that, and we get kind of rocky in it. But 9 times out of 10, there will come a crisis event, where suddenly we have to make a stand or a choice. And that choice so solidifies us in what we thought we had decided way in the back there at Grandma's church in the country. And suddenly we become converted. Suddenly my mind is switched. And I didn't do it. It's just a click. I'm switched. All of a sudden, I don't think from the perspective of the flesh anymore. I'm suddenly thinking and seeing things from God's point of view. And I can, probably most of you can go back and see a time in your life, whether anybody else knew about it or not, but you did, where there was suddenly that converting. To convert means to change from one use into another. And sometimes I think we walk a long time with the Lord with one foot in his boat and one foot in our boat, and we're just kind of uneasy between the two. We're still above water, but we're not real fast sure about it. And then suddenly there comes a crisis point where we've got to move one foot or the other. And we make that foot change, and suddenly we're in the Lord's boat. And we know that. And it affects everything that comes after that. Peter knew and loved Jesus. He walked with him and thought he was sold out to him, body and soul. In fact, was indignant when Jesus suggested that that might not be so. But there came a crisis point in his life when suddenly he took his foot out of his boat of his own self-confidence and his own pride and his own arrogance of choice, and suddenly found that he was just, after all, a wimp. That he just wasn't big and tough at all. That he couldn't depend on himself anymore. And suddenly he became converted. He suddenly was able to walk into what Jesus said the latter part of his life would be, and that is, strengthen the brethren. And Simon Peter leaves us, remember, the book of 1 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, and probably the book of Mark, which most scholars feel like is Peter's memoirs that Mark wrote down for him. We meet him in his latter years. You go back to the book of 1 and 2 Peter, read that, and you will find an old man in the strength of his wisdom and years, speaking that which he knows, not that which he surmises. And the book of 1 and 2 Peter are it's really the only book, with maybe the exception of the book of Jude, that tells us how to get along with the world. The rest of the New Testament tells us how to get along with each other. And you can tell it takes more books to keep us from knocking each other in the head than it does to, you know, deal with the heathen. But Peter tells you how to walk in a fallen world. And that's why I love those two books in particular. How to live in the midst of everything that is mentally turned about from truth. And to walk out into the world and live in the midst of the world and be a shining light for the Lord and not be damaged by the world. And so we find a whole different Peter than we do back in the Gospels. Tradition, and pretty good tradition, tells us that Peter died by crucifixion. And it says that when it came time for him to be crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy for death, even in the same physical position as the Lord. Now, that's a lot different from back over there in the Gospel where he said, I don't know about these others, but boy, you can depend on me. When he sliced ears coming and going, he was ready to put his foot where his mouth was and put his sword where his mouth was. This was a man who was full of his own self-confidence. And we see him at the end of his life, a giant in things spiritual, but he put no confidence in his own flesh at all. Therefore, this thing changed him. It converted him. I tell the story often. And maybe some of you, I forget what I've, those of you that have been through classes with me before, I forget what I've told when, but I love to teach about John Mark, who probably penned the book of Mark. And John Mark being the one that went on the missionary tour with Barnabas and Saul, remember that, and Paul, and how who for some reason or another got cold feet about halfway through the trip and came back home. And when Barnabas and Paul came back and were telling the church their testimony and everything that happened, that poor old John Mark was probably just suffering so bad because he had been proven to be unworthy. And he goes back to Uncle Barnabas, who was his mother's brother, and he goes back and said, "Look, you know, I've matured a lot, and I'd like to have a second chance." And Barnabas, the son of consolation, his name means, the one who always saw the grace of God in everybody's life, said, "Sure, boy, you can come on, go back with us. Make a man out of you." And so Barnabas, the next morning at breakfast, leans over to Paul and says, "Brother Paul," said, "the boy came to me last night, tail between his legs, and he really changed. And he wanted to have a second chance, and I told him, sure, he could go." And Paul wipes the corners of his mouth with his napkin, puts it down, and he says, "Over my dead body." And it says that there was such a hoorah about that thing. The Greek indicates by the words used that you could hear them arguing down the street. And it says that there was a divorce between them. The word for divorce, those boys, I mean, we've got a first church split. God help us. Kingdoms go into hell in a handbasket. Here's Paul and Barnabas are split up. And in fact, all of a sudden, when the Lord had one missionary team, now he's got two, because Barnabas got mad and took his nephew and wouldn't play anymore, went off on his own rat killing, and went back to Cyprus where he was born, and did wonderful work for the Lord. And Paul took Silas, and he went on. I've said before that Paul is the kind of man that I would have hated to work with. I might have wanted to consult with him now and again, but more when you hate to work with somebody like that. There was only two ways with Paul, his way or the highway. That was it. And it was a tough time. He had to learn real bad. But we find that he was converted too. Because when you read the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's swan song, last thing he penned before they cut his head off, you find a whole different boy. And he said, he's given instructions. He said, "Now, so-and-so's left me, Demas has left me, this one's left me." He said, "When you come, bring my cloak, it's cold here, and bring the parchments, but especially the parchments of the books I like for all." I mean, you bring the books, a coat if you can get it, but bring the books. "And also bring John Mark." And it says so sweet, it says, "For he is useful to me for ministry." He had told John Mark that he was useless. But he lived long enough and suffered enough to see that the boy was not useless. And he was humble enough to say, "Bring him. He can help me. He can minister to me. He can serve me and be useful." You can think about what that did to John Mark. How would you like to have the great Apostle Paul tell you that you're useless? I mean, that would kind of scar your psyche just a slight bit. And you can imagine, and this is purely speculation, but I think it's pretty close, because tradition, and good tradition, tells us that Peter and John Mark paired up as a missionary team later on in the life of Peter. And you can imagine them walking over those long distances and traveling in those robber-infested regions, and maybe one night sitting around the campfire, and when men will bare their souls, when you really can't see the man's face, you can just see the flicker of the light on his feet when the fire burns down, just a bunch of coals, and you've both got a stick and you're poking at it every so often and confiding in one another. And I can just hear John Mark suddenly open up and tell the whole thing to big old Peter. Just spill his guts. Tell the whole thing, probably with sobs and snivelings and, you know, snuff nose and the whole thing. Just tell it all. And I can imagine Peter sitting there and letting the boy just pour his heart out and poking at the fire every so often. And probably it got real quiet. John Mark didn't have anything else to say, and there's nothing but the crackle of the fire and a few sniffs. And Peter finally stands up and cracks his stick over his knee maybe and throws it in the fire. And he goes, yawns real big. He says, "You've had a rough time, haven't you, kid? And you have really messed up bad. No doubt about that. I mean, even if Paul, who's said that you're not of any value,
that's pretty conclusive for me. I mean, if he said it, it's got to be so, huh? And there's probably nothing but just quiet. You can almost hear the suffering of John Mark. And finally, Peter probably said, you ever heard my testimony, boy? You think that you've messed up. And you're feeling real sorry for yourself because Paul said you weren't any good. And you've just licked those wounds all these years. Well, let me tell you about messing up. I'm the one that denied him. I'm the one that bragged about how he could depend on me. And when push came to shove, I protected myself because I was scared of a little old servant girl. I was afraid of people's faces. And I messed up big time when he needed me the most. When I could have said a word in his defense, I left him to hang on his own, just knowing that they were going to kill him. And you think you've messed up? Boy, you don't know mess up. I'll show you a failure. You think that you have had anathema written over your head, irrevocably committed to destruction of no value and no use? You don't even know the starting of it. And I can imagine him saying, stand up on your feet, blow your nose, and quit that sniveling. We've got work to do. And Paul isn't the voice of God. He just thinks he is. I need you, and you're useful to me. And then, when they get to that next time, they get that letter waiting for him in the call for box. And Paul says, bring me that coat. Bring me those books, but especially the books now. And on your way, pick up John Mark. He's useful to me. So John becomes converted. He made a step that changed his whole life. Peter was converted and strengthened the brethren. John Mark was converted and was a useful instrument in the hands of the Lord. Paul was converted. You and I reach a crisis point in our life when, whether we knew what was happening or not, we were converted. And suddenly we became able to see things from God's point of view. And so, therefore, we expect the offenses of life. They're there. But it's how we respond to them that makes the difference and will tell us about the character that is ours. Now, the first thing you want to do is draw up your skirt and write everybody off with you. You hurt me, that's it for you. We no longer say, I'll get you. Instead, we say, God will get you. But we still have that same mentality. Now, remember here the end of Peter and Judas. Did I mention, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but I'd like to. The end of their life, Peter has left us those books of the New Testament, the testimony of the work of God through him. And Judas left us a graveyard because the high priest took the money that he threw back at them. And they bought the potter's field, which was the garbage can where you threw away the broken pots. And they buried him there. And it became a graveyard for strangers. The word stranger in the Bible means one who is outside of the covenant. They were strangers. It became the burial place, not only for broken pots, but broken lives. Two ends of those men testify to us how they responded to being offended at God. Have you ever gotten so hurt that it suddenly changed your relationship with the Lord? You felt like he dropped the ball on that occasion. You couldn't understand why he let that happen and why he let you be wounded. You became offended at God. Which, by the way, as I've said, ultimately all offendedness is at God. And it imprisons you. It stops up the flow of God's ongoing revelation of himself to you in your life. And you become locked in a prison. And it's hard to deal with. It's very difficult. Sometimes I'll talk to the Lord about these things, and I'll say, Lord, I forgive them. I may even go to them, like the scripture says. It says if you've offended somebody, or even if they've offended you, try to, you know, talk it out. But I'll go to them maybe and say, you know, you really hurt my feelings. Well, you know, I may as well turn around and go back home then. All of a sudden, their defense, I didn't do anything. You're wrong. Or have you ever gone to someone
and tried to apologize for something that you did or that they thought you did. And then you had to stand there and listen to this endless litany of all the errors you've ever made in life since you were birthed into this world. Or have to stand there and listen to this sermon about how wounded they were and the damage you did and how wrong you were. By the time they get through, you're not sorry anymore. You just go on. This kind of thing, you have to face that. For it's very difficult to deal, not only with yourself, but it's difficult to deal with the hurts and the pains of others. Or have you ever gone to someone and they refused you? They didn't want to talk to you anymore. They had zipped you out of their life. They had taken their position as God Almighty and had judged you as not worthy of their friendship. That was all over, done with. And you left feeling even more wounded than you were when you got there. The scripture says, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. In other words, do what you can do. But once you've done what you can do, then that's no longer your responsibility. That's their responsibility. You keep things clean between you and the living God. And if they can get in on it, well. And if they can't, then that's between them and the Lord. But as much as it lies within you, be at peace. Some people won't let you be at peace with them, and you may as well acknowledge that. And when that happens, you don't have the right to cross them off, but acknowledge that they're a mess and they're God's mess. I can remember getting so aggravated with Bill. Listen, nobody can make me madder any quicker than that man God gave me. I want to tell you that you talk about stars in your crown. You ought to hear his side of the story. I can remember going to the Lord and saying, listen, if I had your job, let me just tell you how I would handle this situation. And just spit the whole thing out, get it all out there in front of everybody, and then get through and say, now I'm willing to feel differently about this man, but you got a job on your hands and I can't help you here. All I can do is admit the truth. But there's something about doing that releases the whole thing open, and you begin to be able to reflect on it and see the reality a little bit better, see how things really are. You break down one of those walls. Now, we're constantly building these walls around ourselves, you do know that, for self-protection, because we're born into the world where it's every man for himself, and that's the truth. You know that even within a family circle of people that really love one another, that's every man for himself. And you better protect yourself, because if you don't, somebody will get you when you're bending over. That's just the way of life. Kids learn it in the cradle. We come here knowing that. And when we encounter the living God, we're suddenly taken out of that sphere of life and placed in another one. But we've still got to walk and deal with people that still want to get you before you get them. It's very difficult. Do you remember right in the very beginning? You know, one of the reasons that scholars, ungodly scholars, want to get rid of the book of Genesis, particularly the first three or four chapters, is because if you can suddenly annihilate that, then you can be your own God, make up your own criteria for right and wrong. But if you've got to deal with Genesis 1 through about 5 even, it's a little bit more difficult. And you remember how that after having been put out of the Garden of Eden for their own protection, Scripture says, lest they now in their fallen condition reach out and eat of the tree of knowledge, the tree of life, and remain forever in their sins. Many things that the Lord does that looks like punishment is for our own protection. And so, therefore, evidently Adam and Eve told their children when they had them what had happened. And so Cain and Abel came back to the door of the Garden of Eden, where that angel with the flashing sword had been stationed to protect the way back in, because someone was going to come back, take the sword of God's wrath, and go back and open up the Garden of Eden to us again. Jesus did that, you know. And Cain and Abel came to that place, and they presented their offerings. Abel offered what he had no participation in. He sat and watched the sheep do it, and he took the lamb that God had prescribed and brought it before the Lord. But Cain brought the efforts of his own sweat and his own resting something beautiful out of the cursed earth, and how God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. And what Cain feared the greatest actually happened. God rejection. He feared being rejected of the Lord. That's why he didn't bring what Abel brought, because it looked too easy. That's why he wasn't able to trust what God had taught them, that by the death and the blood of a lamb, your sins are covered, like he made those clothes for Adam and Eve by the death of a lamb. Remember that death, the first death, was executed by the hand of God in the world, and that is the death of the lamb that covered Adam and Eve with their skin. And so Cain was afraid that wasn't good enough. That's the emphasis here. It wasn't good. He had to bring something better to God. It wasn't that he didn't want to bring to God what was wonderful, but he was afraid that what Abel brought, which was so silly, wasn't good enough. And so therefore he brought that which he controlled, which could be good enough in his estimation. He valued his opinion of what was valuable and acceptable before God over God's opinion of what was valuable and acceptable before him. Does that ring bells? Isn't that the whole world? They want to know God. They want to be acceptable to God, but they want it done their way, by what they consider is worthwhile to cover their sins. And yet Jesus said that he was the door to the sheepfold, to safety, and that only those that came in through the door were received. Those who tried to climb in some other way were thieves and robbers. And that's what the world does. And so Cain was afraid, and yet because of his fear, what he feared actually came about. The Lord said that he was going to be a wanderer over the face of the earth, and all men would be against him. And Cain said, oh, my punishment is too great for me. It's just too much. He was locked in by his own fears. He was offended at God, offended at his brother because he had killed him. And his succeeding posterity imbibed that same attitude. One of his descendants was a man who said, what was that guy's name? He said, Lamech. He said, if you think you've seen bad boys, you hadn't seen anything till you've seen Lamech. He said, I am the baddest of the bad. I handle life, and I force you to handle it according to my rules. So we pass these attitudes on down to our children. Cain was offended at God, and because of that, was cut off from God. Cut off not only from God, but you'll notice he was cut off from everybody else. Everybody's sword was against him. That happens when you're offended at God. When you get offended or hurt, suddenly you lock up and you gather your skirts to yourself, your defenses go up, and nobody is going to get you the second time. And you find yourself alone, locked within the prison of your own hurt feelings. And you take those hurt feelings out, and you stroke them ever so often. And over how bad it hurts. And you have that little play that goes on in your head, and you go once again over the whole thing. It rolls, these endless reruns of what they said, and what they did, and how they hurt me, what I should have said, and what I would say if I died. It goes on. And it absolutely takes over in your whole life. You make all of your decisions from then based on how bad they were, and how good I am, and how pitiful I am, and how God let me get hurt. And it affects the whole rest of your life. And you have to go back to that spot and deal with that before ever you're released out of the prison that you built. It's one of the most effective method that the enemy of our soul has for setting us aside and pulling the wires and making us useless. We become useless. You see, when Paul told John Mark that he was useless, John Mark accepted that and became useless. But when Peter unlocked the door of that prison for him and showed him that his prison was composed of bars of self-pity, the great apostle Paul has said, I'm no good. Oh, how could he do that to me? That's not true. It's not true. How could he? But it was true because it completely separated him from any ongoing usefulness because he was still had his attention in his eyes back there where he was hurt. But I would imagine that he became useful when he realized that the prison was of his own making. You see, nobody can hurt you, says Brother Bill Hymer. Only your response to what they did can hurt you. Only your response to what they did can hurt you. My mama taught me that. My mama said, when someone does something to you, she said, when someone does something to me, she said, I look at it like, they're not talking to me. I'm not that person. They must be just talking to themselves. That's not me. And I thought, can this old woman think that? I mean, what kind of thinking is that? Come to find out, she's absolutely right. Absolutely right. She responds to it as a started talking to somebody else. I don't know that person. And allows it to slide over and does not take offense because she doesn't accept it. She just doesn't pick it up. Doesn't allow it to hurt her. Now, sometimes things get through and they do hurt anyhow. The Bible is specific about telling us how to deal with that. Look, if you will, into Hebrews 5 and 8. I don't know if I'm going to get to Matthew or not. Hebrews 5 and 8. Fascinating scripture here that personally I kind of wish wasn't in there, but it's here. You know, you just got to deal with it. Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, speaking of Jesus, the high priest, says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Now, most of us aren't wanting to suffer. I mean, it's basic fallen human nature not to want to suffer, not to want to hurt. There is a certain school of thought that tells you that God is going to get you. That God wants you to sit there and suffer. You know, if you ever give your life to God, it's over. He'll send you to Biafra and you'll suffer in some malarial swamp. And I mean, you'll never get another facial or permanent or haircut in your life. You'll look like death warmed over and, you know, have to wear skirts down to your ankles and you can't shave your legs. You know, all that kind of thing. You know, you're going to be bad looking. If God's in it, it's got to taste rotten and it's got to look awful. It's got to be suffering. But, you know, that is an absolute aberration of what the Scripture actually says. That's looking at God's wisdom through fallen eyes and through a fallen mentality. You know, many people that have been locked in this prison of being hurt because they don't want to suffer. They don't want to hurt. And so they escape however they can. They escape by shoving you out of the way, by holding resentment, by putting up walls, by getting in out of the way, leaving this church, going away, leaving this marriage, leaving this relationship. I get away, just run and escape. And these people, you'll look at them and you say, Lord, I know their life. And yet they can experience marvelous miracles of God, maybe. Perhaps they're suddenly they're still in ministry. They can preach wonderful sermons. They can articulate certain aspects of the gospel. Even they may experience healings themselves or maybe instrumental in the healings of others. All these kinds of things. And yet you can look at them and see there is a shallowness in their own personal relationship between them and the Lord. This used to puzzle me so bad. But I finally realized all of those things, being able to minister effectively, being able to be useful in the hands of the Lord to deliver a lot of people out of the bondage of sin, experiencing miracles, being able to have profound utterances of the Lord, all of those things are giftings of the Holy Spirit. All of those things. Those are expressions of the Holy Spirit that indwells them. Giftings of the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture never said that we would be judged or estimated by our giftings. It said you'll be judged by your fruits. That's another matter. Fruit is the expression of the nature that flows through the plant. A vine produces grapes, not because it's got great leaves or great limbs, but because it's a great vine. It's the nature of the root that supports it. And giftings of the Holy Spirit are an expression of the root of the nature of the Holy Spirit within them. But now fruit is a production of your own, an estimation or valuation of your own character. Now, this scripture says here, let me maybe just say this a little bit more. This scripture says that Jesus learned. Now, learning is something that comes along gradually, line upon line, precept upon precept. You don't grab it all total. It's a learned thing. And I see where when you grow physically, that's a production or a function of time. It takes a while to grow physically.
We've got little lines in the washroom for the kids and the grandkids when they will grow and at the, what age and what date and that sort of thing. It takes time. It happens over a function of time. When you grow intellectually, that's the same thing. That's a function or growth of learning, data, information. And you can't get this information until you've got what comes first. You've got to go over. You've got to go to fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh, all the way up. It's a learning process. But now, spiritual growth is not a matter of time. It's not a matter of information. Knowing the Bible does not mean that you've grown spiritually. Being able to explain and articulate the gospel does not mean that you've grown spiritually. It means that you've got a mind and you've got eyes and you've read it and you're giving forth information. Spiritual maturity is a function of obedience. Now I want to say that again. Spiritual maturity is a function of obedience. You don't grow spiritually by reading the Bible. Now, as much as you need to read the Bible, you cut yourself off from the Bible, you cut yourself off from God's revelation to us. But you can read the Bible till your eyes hang out. You can read books and go to seminars and come here to Bible class and never grow an inch. And your head can be filled with all kind of data, but you've never grown spiritually. But spiritual growth is brought about. It's a function of obeying all of that information of God. Knowing what to do is not doing it. Knowing what to do. A girl knows to take precautions, but knowing it won't make her safe. It is the function of obedience that brings about spiritual maturity. It says that Jesus, though he were a son, that is, though he were a full participant in the triunity of God, God himself, God the Son, as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, but as a human being, it said he learned obedience. And what was the road to this learning of obedience? Suffering. I'm not talking about suffering by somebody beating you. I'm talking about the suffering that comes about by laying down your own fleshly choice and choosing to do what God says in His Word, even if it causes you to absolutely break mentally. Have you ever come across something like that? Well, you knew what the Lord said to do. Oh, God, you knew. And you said, but I'm not going to do it. And you figure out all these reasons why you don't have to do it. And it's this reason, that reason, the other reason. But when it comes right down to the final analysis, you know, you go to this counselor and they say, you really don't need to do that. You've misunderstood what God said. And he said, glory to God, I knew it. I knew it. I just had to find the right person to understand it. I knew it. But when you put your head on the pillow at night, you know better. You know better. You see, the truth of the matter is that the Lord's not going to tell your business to me. Ain't no use coming to me. And then I think God told me to do this. Am I right? Don't come to me. I can give you some principles by which you can make your choice. I can suggest some scriptures that may give you some enlightenment. But when it comes down to the bottom line, it's you and God. That's it. You have to make your choice. Because you see, the Lord is going to tell you what to do. He isn't going to tell me to tell you what to do. And if He tells me something to tell you, it's something He already told you. It won't be news. It'll just be confirmation. And so we learn spiritually and we grow spiritually by the obedience to the revealed Word of God. And that's why you see so many people that know so much more than you know, that have been so much longer walking with Jesus than you, who are so used of God through the giftings of the Holy Spirit, and yet you know their life really doesn't match up too good. How can this be? How can God use somebody that does things like that or that did something like that? It is a matter of obedience. The Lord is searching out, says His eyes run to and fro in all the earth, for those who will obey Him. It's not enough to know what to do that's right. It's the doing of it. And it is through obedience. And if you don't think that's suffering, you've just tried. Your flesh will scream bloody murder.
You know, I don't, God, I don't like that. This, I'm not having fun here. That's the suffering. It may not involve a communist putting a gun to your head. It may involve you having to say, make a choice that you don't want to make. Do something that you don't want to do, or not do something that you want to do. And it could be a simple thing that everybody else says, oh, don't, that's silly, that's piffle-dee-dee. But you come against it. And until you deal with the Lord about that, you don't budge from it. Have you ever noticed how the Lord will keep his finger on something? And you say, oh, and you try to turn your head, and he just follows your head. And like this, I used to grab my kids by the hair. You can control a kid with about four pieces of hair. It's the thing in this world. Reach over there and grab a little lock of hair, and they can be trying to get away and run, and you just follow them along. No trouble, no problem. And the Lord does that to you. And everything that you hear or see is seen through that one thing, and until you come down to it and deal with God, and it may take you years before you finally break down and say, all right, I acknowledge you're right, and I am wrong. I've sinned against you, and I can't get away with it, and right now it pains me too much to be have this sin in my life than it would be to actually do what you said. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Sometimes you have to choose your pain, and you decide that it's hurting too much to be against God than it is to go ahead and do it and get it done with. These kinds of things is spiritual maturity. I'm not saying you shouldn't study the Bible, the Lord knows, but not in order to be spiritually mature. To study the Bible in order to know the way God wants you to walk. But you hadn't done anything until you walk it. Oh, look, if I could walk in everything that I know in my head, if I was living up to my capacity of knowledge, honey, you couldn't touch me for the dust. But I have to tell you, experience with the Lord, I'm the most vulnerable to somebody hurting my feelings. I have come home from Bible study before. So aggravated. One time I came home from Bible study, and I was driving down the driveway, and I said, Lord, forgive me for wanting to kick that woman in the stomach. I'm just really sorry. And that was the time the Lord said, well, did you do it? And I said, well, no, but I wanted to. And he said, well, you know, it's a sin to confess something that isn't a sin. We call that lying. Now you've got something to confess. And I said, oh, well, I hadn't thought about that. I just figured just because I wanted to, I was out of pocket. You know, just wanting to rob a bank can't bring you up on charges. Not wanting to sin is not sin. You do know that. Yeah. Being tempted to sin is not a sin. You don't know that. Weed my whips. Being tempted to sin is not sin. Wanting to kick a woman in the stomach is not sin. It's just having a good head on your shoulders. A woman deserved it. Trust me, she needed it. I just didn't administer it, but I can recognize who needs it and who doesn't. Wanting to sin is not a sin. It's
about there's a scripture about lusting.
Okay. To lust is not a sin. To entertain lust is a sin.
Now, what's the difference?
Well, for one thing, this guy walks by. I thought, whoo, whoo, help my time. Look at this. But now, it's another matter for me to give it a second thought. You see, I'm not responsible for that first thought. I mean, I'm old as dirt. Just because I think somebody's good looking doesn't mean that I've sinned. That man wouldn't look at me, except maybe call me grandma, you know. But if I held on, if I said, ooh, not only does that look good, but I wonder what if. Now we're entering into an arena that's different. You see, the first thought can come from my flesh, can come from the devil. It can just be floating out there, and I happen to hook on to it. But I didn't reach for it and didn't go. But it's when I make a decision to entertain that thought, all of a sudden I have sinned. See the difference?
So Jimmy Carter was kind of off when he said that years ago.
I don't know. It depends on how many thoughts he not necessarily. Yeah. No, no, no. If he gave it a second thought, he did. If he only gave it one thought, he'd have forgotten all about it and never mentioned it. If he gave it enough thought to mention it, he's probably right. Do you see what I mean? Even our basic law says that just because you want to rob a bank doesn't mean that you're guilty of it. It's only when you do it. When I had a thought that maybe wanted to be lust, it just means I've got good eyes. I'm wearing my trifocals here. I can see good. I can see what. But it's my second thought. That was my choice thought. Look, because I need a bath doesn't mean I'm a bad person. It's when I need a bath and won't take one. You see, that's in the choice. I mean, I just pick up dirt. But I got a remedy for that. And when I don't use a remedy, then you're a nasty so-and-so. But you understand that to have a desire to sin is not sin.
It's like a decision.
Right. That first one is I'm not responsible for. It's that second one that's mine. Does that help at all? So therefore, people think that if I become a Christian, I won't want to. I couldn't be a good Christian because I wanted to. You're just being a common sense individual because you wanted to. Because you become a Christian doesn't mean you cease being a human being. That's the wonder of the gospel. Suddenly, it's not that you're not, you all of a sudden, you've got this pure mind. Get out of town. Uh-uh. You don't have any pure mind. Your mind is as nasty as it always was. But all of a sudden, you've got another arena. You've got something to do about that dirty mind you have. All of a sudden, there is a remedy for that. The gospel brings it. And many times, certain areas of your life will just fall off. You don't have any problem with those anymore. But there's some you're going to contend with until you're pushing up daisies. It's just part of life. It's something you're going to have to deal with. I've got a smart mouth. I mean, I'm sorry about it, but when I came here, I brought it with me. It's just there. And I have to recognize that because I always have an answer. And it's usually a smart aleck remark or a stinging remark or a quick remark because I think I'm so smart. And I have to learn that's part of my nature. And just because I've got a remark doesn't mean I get the chance to say so or I have a right to say so. I have to make a choice then. I can absolutely annihilate you with my smart aleck remark, like Peter cut off that ear of that fellow. I can cut your ear off, and you'll never hear anything else from God until he puts your ear back on because I cut it off. Or I can choose to keep my mouth shut. You see the difference? Mm-mm. Yeah? Uh-uh. So wanting to sin, it's not a sin to want to sin. It's only a sin when you give way to that want and give it a place. The Bible doesn't say that those who sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. To settle into it and make it your habitual way of life. And this business of being offended, you haven't sinned against God because you're offended or hurt. Because your feelings got hurt. Or because some fool tripped you in life and bruised you, who you should have been able to trust to hold you up. But it becomes sin when we suddenly gird ourselves and take our own defense into our own hands. Even our legal system says that a man who's his own lawyer has a fool for a lawyer. And the same way, when we try to handle life and dispense justice ourselves, we are usurping the place of God. He says, do not take your own revenge, for vengeance is mine. Vengeance is his. He'll allow us to display his love, but never his wrath. Never. Never his wrath. He reserves that for himself. Wrath has to do with judgment. It has to do with pronouncing a sentence. And he will not allow you to punish or pronounce sentence on someone. You can know they need it and hope that they get it, but you can't put it on them yourself. That belongs to the Lord. You give that over to him, even if it looks like they're getting away with it. Because of his character, you know that eventually they're going to have to face up to it. Eventually they're going to have to get right with God and admit they were wrong, or else they're going to have to deal with him right here on the earth, terra firma, not in the by and by, now. It's going to affect their lives. Knowing that God will see to it that you get justice, you can relax. Even if you may be with the Lord before the justice comes about, you know, because of who he is and his character, that you will have justice brought for you. There's peace in that. So therefore, acknowledging that sovereign Lord, we can walk through life with everything that it rolls our way without the explanations that our heart and our mind cry out for, and without that being a damage to us. Now, the Lord insist that we make the step to keep things honest before him and open before our brother as much as it lies within us. One old fellow says that revenge is simply, or rather bitterness, is unresolved revenge, unfulfilled revenge. The scripture warns us about bitterness. Hebrews 12, it says, let me read the scripture to you very quickly. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 says, pursue peace with all men. Now, pursue means to run after it. Pursue peace with all men, even the baddies, even the people who don't deserve it. And the sanctification, now that sanctification means to be set aside, to be set apart, to pursue peace with other people and pursue God, to be set apart to him, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it. Now that's important. See to it. Make it your business. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. You know what a root is. A root is that which has found a home and goes down deep and finds a source of life for itself. And you can lop it off at the top all you want to. I've got an acorn that has sprouted up into a little tree under a pine tree in my house, and we waited too long to dig that sucker up. And every year we got to cut that top off. And it's got a root down there. And I forget about digging down and getting the root. I talk to my husband about it every year, and he looks at it and says, next year. Well, you can forget that. That thing will be there till Jesus comes, because it has got a root to it, and we lop it off every year, but it's there. It's alive, and it's producing out of that flower bed of mine. Every spring, it's got to be cut back. A root of bitterness is that which has an independent source of life. And in order to kill a root, you've either got to pull it out or else dig around it. You've got to cut it off from its source of light, which one thing is moisture and is to be covered up. You expose a root to the light and it'll die. You know that? Dig around it and expose its roots and it will die. A root can only grow in the dark. It has to have its independent source of life. And when you expose something, and that is when you call it what it is. Don't you hate that? You know, you hear people say, you know, they're having an affair. No, they're fornicating is what they're doing. Doesn't sound near as nice, does it? Uh-huh. When you call it what it is, it takes away all of the protection. And suddenly it just everybody laughs. It looks silly. It's ridiculous. And when you allow the Holy Spirit to expose in you the roots of your pain, why did that hurt your feelings? Well, you know, I thought I was better than that. I wanted her to think that too. The Lord will expose for us, if we'll allow Him, the roots of our bitterness, and it'll die. One thing you can do, you can take something out of the dark and speak it in the open before the Lord, and it has a way of finding its own level. Lord, when they said that, it hurt me because I wanted them to think of me as such and such. I wanted to present this. They ripped away my facades. They hurt me. It was not right. They exposed me. That's not fair. When you speak the truth about something before the Lord, it has a tendency to shrivel up. Now, sometimes you have to do that more than one time. It says pursue. You have to make it your business to be set apart, to be sanctified. That is, work on it. You know, this is a lifestyle. This is not an incident. This is a lifestyle. Let's read just a few scriptures real quickly. Ephesians 4:31 through 32. The Bible says so much toward this business about being offended and being hurt and the damage and the dangers that are adherent to it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, good instruction here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. You know what clamor is? That's making a big noise. That's hollering and yelling. Well, it's hollering, 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 hollering. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Now, that's an action. You have to deliberately do that. It didn't say be pulled away from you, be washed away from you. It said put it away. And along with all malice. Have you ever had somebody just say something to you with a big smile on their face and it absolutely stung you like a stick stuck through your heart? And they just said it so sweet. Yeah, that's malice. It says, and be kind one to another. The most important thing in a marriage is kindness. Basic kindness. Not sexual compatibility. That's important. It's not being of the same educational level. That's important. It's none of those. It's basic kindness. Being kind to one another. Because it's unkindness. It brings back those hurts that we have to deal with it. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. That's easily approached. Tenderhearted, not being hard and protected, have your heart protected. Being tenderhearted, that means being available to being hurt again, to be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, and then it qualifies it. You say, well, I forgave her. Did you do it like this? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Did you do it like that? Did you forgive her where she didn't deserve it, just like God forgave you where you didn't deserve it? Did you back off and just let them whirl when you could have straightened out their business? If you just had 5 minutes, you'd have set them straight. Did you abandon them to the dealings of God rather than sticking your finger in that pie and taking care of it for yourself? The grace of God, oh, that wonderful being treated not as you don't deserve to be treated,
but being treated the way you don't deserve to be treated, in the face of and in spite of how you do deserve to be treated. That means in the face of ugliness, you forgive. And they say, I knew I was right all along. That's why I don't want to forgive you, because you'll think you got away with it. That's it. I don't want to forgive you because you'll think you were right, and I knew you were wrong. And I can't trust God to show you that you're wrong. I got to show you myself. You were wrong. Tenderhearted, forgiving as you were forgiven. You know, the way we forgive people and our ability to forgive people ought to tell us a lot of how much we're aware that we've been forgiven. Because when we become aware of how much God has forgiven us, we overflow with forgiveness. And if you want to be able to forgive, don't ask God to give you forgiveness to give them. Ask the Lord to show you how much you've been forgiven. I double dog dare you. Ask the Lord to let you have a cognizant awareness of how much you've been forgiven. And he'll show you the effect of the finished work of God. It's a lack of understanding of what God did for us in Christ on the cross that keeps us self-protective and unable to forgive others, that causes us to be offended and to be locked in the prison cell of our own self-protection. Paul said that he tries to keep, he said, I make a concentrated effort to keep a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's in Acts 24. To have a conscience void of nothing that my conscience can attack me for or accuse me for. Because believe me, if there's an ounce of ground to be accused, your conscience will do it. And if your conscience doesn't, the devil will, so you'll get it one way or the other. He is the accuser of the brethren. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And when I am offended and I am unable to forgive, I refuse to do so, I gather myself up and lock myself in the prison so I won't be hurt anymore, I don't believe that God is able to say the truth. The very fact that I hold on to my hurt is a slander against his character that says, no, you won't see to it. I can't trust you to see to it. I better tend to this one myself. What freedom there is in knowing that God said he would repay. He would repay. And when I believe that he's incapable of evil, he can't lie, and that he loves me just like he said he does, I can afford to let you think you got away with it and to let you think you were right. There is freedom. Now I have to watch myself because my fallen nature is self-defensive and self-loving. How could they say that to me, as sweet as I am? The fair idea, those people must be crazy. How, as wonderful, as loving, as kind, and as with the esteem that I should be held, they could say that. It shows me the degree and depth of my self-love. And I have learned in the last year that I didn't know anything about how much I love myself. I thought I knew what my self-love was capable of, but I didn't really know it until the pressure was put on me. As Grandma says, I'm eat up with it. I mean, I just love myself. I think I'm wonderful. And I demand that you think so, too. And if you don't, off with your head. Being offended is the most effective weapon that the devil has in order to render us harmless. Or we're going to heaven, but we're not doing anything in the meantime. We'll be set aside. Paul said that he takes care that lest, having preached to others, he should become useless himself. That echoes in my head. That lest, having instructed others in the way of righteousness, he be rendered useless, powerless, a broken pot, able to hold no glory of God for himself nor for others. God help us not to fall victim and prey to the offense of being offended, to learn how to loose others as well as ourselves into the hands of the Lord, who said, vengeance belongs to me, and you can trust me to deal with it. And when I want to pick up the stick and help him out a little bit, which I do frequently, I have to be reminded his character is such
that it's a slander, and I have to apologize. Lord, I'm slandering you by my anger at this person. I'm slandering you by my resentment. I'm slandering you by not being able to be open and have a free concourse between me and them because I remember what they did. It's actually an offense against you and a slander on your character. And they may be wrong, but I'm a lot more wrong than they. I hope the Lord enlightens my own mind to these things. It's a lot easier for me to tell it to you than it is for me to walk in it, I have to admit it. But these things are true, and this is where true liberty is found. Back in the some centuries past, when we had no television, when we didn't have a lot of the advantages that we have now, we had some advantages that our present advantages rob us of. There were a group of people down through the years that you can look for. You can find them at any time, more or less, particularly among Catholics down through these centuries. You can find them among Protestants, but not near as many. People who were what I called God-besotted. That's not my term. I heard that. That's just it's so perfect. God-besotted people. People who I know that their theology was all whomper-jawed. But man, their heart was right. They loved God. They had a revelation of God, of His own personal worth, and gave themselves away to that. And they became shining lights during their time. People like Augustine. People like, in many instances, Thomas A. Kempis. Now, there's some areas in his writings I want to say, But then there's some, and I say, oh, God, help me. People who walked in the pure love of God, who loved Him I've never seen anybody love God like I've read about some of these people, that never made any particular headlines for themselves during their day, who received no particular accolades during their time, but they touched a part of God that my soul cries out for. I can remember reading one of these old works, these old guys that wrote, one of them is unknown. He wrote The Cloud of Unknowing. And his whole premise is that there is an area, and he reckons it to like longitude and latitude. He said there's an area that you walk in where you use your brain. And then there's an area that God walks in and He is wisdom. But in between there, you hit a place in the knowledge of God that you just plain have to float. You can't swim anymore. He calls it the cloud of unknowing. You can't articulate or you can't analytically understand this. It's you're awash in a sea of the love of God that just wraps you up and takes you where it wants to, and you are consumed with this love of God that eats into every area of your life. And there's something inside me that just longs for that. And I take a book, and man, I've seen the time when I had thrown a book up against the wall and say, I'm not reading that stuff anymore. I'm not reading anything that makes me feel that bad, that reaches down in me and pulls a longing out like you pull out the inside of a sock and you know, exposes all my knots. And I'm not going to read anything like that to make me feel good anymore. I'm going to read something that's going to tell me how good I am. And I go hunting for that book. Let me go find out what that fellow, you know, those kind of things that cause you to long for that kind of an intimacy and a knowledge of God. That you think I was made for that. There's something in me that calls out to that. The Bible says deep calls to deep, and it's like something that your heart gropes for. And sometimes you think you almost have it, but you think, oh God, I want a hunger for you like that. And then you begin to see what that hunger costs you. And you say, well, yeah, I probably could do that a little while longer. I started to discover that I don't want to as bad as I think I want to. But then that other part of me, my spirit, that does want it, that hungers and thirsts for it, won't leave me alone. It's like an itch that you never can scratch. It's like an ache that you never can soothe. That kind of an ache, that kind of a hunger changes you. It makes you a square peg in round holes all your days. And these people had that kind of a hunger for God. I could name them probably on both hands and toes, those that I know about.
that they had a man named Arthur Pink, who lived back in the 40s, that was satisfied with God, ready to be used by Him, but was making no name. He had nothing in this world that could draw him. We have a letter that he wrote. He pastored a church for a while, but then he ministered only through a little newspaper that he put out. He never had circulation more than 1,000 or so the whole time, and he was supported by some people here in the United States, and he was from England. We have a letter they wrote one time. He said, "Tell the brethren not to send us any more funds this year for our needs. Our needs are adequately met already." Would you show me somebody that would tell you don't send them any more money? Uh-huh. No, sirree, they'll send you a letter saying, "Send money, the devil's after us. We got to have your money." This kind of an attitude the Lord is giving us in this business of being offended, a key toward that kind of freedom, satisfaction, and intimacy with God. And God help us. I can't want in my own self, my flesh wants the pleasure that I think that kind of a relationship would bring. But my flesh does not want to be put aside in order to walk into it. God help us to be disturbed enough wanting Him that we're willing for Him to put the knife to what's keeping us back. Because, folks, He'll have to do it. I cannot. You know, I always told you that you can't crucify yourself. You'd always have one hand flapping. But you don't need to worry. Your friends would be only too happy. Just walk on. It'll happen. But Lord, grant us the grace to recognize what is a benefit to us. There's two kinds of suffering. The kind that's beneficial. The kind that you embrace because you know the ends of it are in the hands of God. And the kind that is of the flesh, which wants to suffer so that you'll be great, that suffers for an end in view of your own self. You see, you understand what I mean? It's the kind of flesh suffering that causes you to walk up a mountain path on your knees because God would be impressed at how bad you hurt. Yeah, no, that's not it. But then you don't have to worry. There'll be enough suffering in life. The Lord will bring it about from areas that probably nobody else knows too much about, so you don't even get their sympathy. We always want to get just a little sympathy. And the Lord will fix it where you don't get any sympathy. And therefore, He'll do a quick work. So I hope that our times together, these five times, will give you an insight. And I hope it'll be further than what I've seen. The Lord will take you on and show you how to walk in freedom and in liberty. Freedom, can you imagine the freedom that would be yours if you didn't have to fear what other people would do to you? Or what circumstances would do to you, or what might happen, or the what ifs that start to uncoil about your belly button region and then just work up to where your whole life is one big. Can you imagine the freedom and the liberty? That's the kind of God who calls us and who says, "Rest in me." That's why He says over in Hebrews, labor to enter this rest. Work to not work. What kind of talk is that? He said, if you're going to put any effort on something, put it on in learning to lie down in me. Know me, know my character, so that you can float and I'll do all the work. Have you ever known anybody like that? I've known one or two. And you want to say, get up and worry with us. Do something. And they just smile and float. People like that will either drive you crazy or drive you to God. Father, we thank You for Your word. Create in us, O God, a hunger that won't be denied. Lord, teach us Yourself what we can't learn out of books or learn from somebody else. Holy Spirit, in Your mercy, do in us what only You can do. And then, Lord, bring us to the point of love of You and knowledge of You where we can not just submit, but where we can embrace. Let us side with You against our own flesh. In the name of Jesus, amen.